We'll continue our reading in John chapter 16. Read from verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
Apostle Paul was told how great things he would have to suffer. That was the introduction to his ministry. By Ananias, was it not? At least the Lord told Ananias this, of Paul, I should say. And it's not given unto you only to believe on the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for his sake. We have also, do we not? And the servant is not greater than the Lord, his Lord, as we have in the previous chapter. If they persecute you, they'll persecute me. So here we find the course of the pathway of the Christian in the day when the Spirit of God is down here and the powers of God. I like that expression in Colossians 1, the might of his power. That's in the New Translation. The might of his power, or really the might of his glory, I believe the right reading is. The might of his glory. And that would suggest to us that Christ has gone on high into the glory, and the power comes from there.
I suppose we could say that the little while is a parenthesis in the ways of God. And so through the Old Testament, we have the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow foretold in the prophets. But the little while was not mentioned in the prophets because that was something that was hidden in the heart of God. And so the disciples couldn't understand this about the little while. As we know, it has turned to be a long period, the period of his grace, but only a little while in the sense he's going to come again and he's going to fulfill all those purposes and counsels as regard to Israel. And I suppose that was why it was the dashing of all their earthly hopes in regard to the Messiah. But to understand the meaning of that little while was to be a great blessing to them as it is to us. For in this present time, the Spirit of God is here gathering out the church and bringing us into all the fruit of Christ's toil and victory. I was wondering if we could connect it something with Hebrews and the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to, also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, now this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We know that God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and bring them into blessing, but the Holy Ghost is already a witness to us of the blessing that comes as a result of the work of Christ. And the Spirit of God here brings together that which we enjoy now in the present time and that which he is going to do in a future day for Israel, all founded upon the work of Christ. And so the Spirit is a witness to us now of what it means that the veil has been rent and that we can come into the very holiest of all in boldness. And this epistle to the Hebrews is written for the very purpose of what we have in our chapter, that it was hard for them to see that God hadn't forgotten these earthly promises, but that there was to be an interval, a parenthesis in the ways of God. The Lord Jesus is seeking to bring this before them in a, shall I say, in a small way, because it was much more to be revealed when he took his place as a glorified man at the right hand of God.
And yet they were to expect his coming momentarily, were they not? And that hasn't changed, has it? We're to expect his coming momentarily. But yet 2,000 years have almost passed, and it's just a little while in view of the end that we have. Just a little while, he that shall come will come, will not tarry.
Is there any reference here, you think, to the Lord appearing to his disciples after his resurrection?
Yes, they would understand all these things by the Spirit, but I believe the little while looks on also to the time when he would come again and receive us to himself. But I believe there is also, as you say, the fact that he would see them in resurrection, and as we know, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," so that as a risen man, he communicates that resurrection life which is now in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the little while refers to this time, but also, of course, there was that which they would enjoy when he rose and breathed upon them, bringing before them that which would be the result of the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Perhaps is when he, I thought that there might be some connection. I'm sure it does point on to the time of his absence and in his return again to take us to be with himself, but perhaps when he appeared to them after his resurrection is a little preview of that. There was a time when he was taken away from them and the world rejoiced, but they were sorrowful, and then when the Lord appears in their midst, it says, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord," and he was with them, wasn't he, 40 days afterwards. And then he's taken up into heaven, and he was received out of their sight and taken up into heaven. And it seems that there's a connection there with in that day. Wouldn't that be in reference to the day when he has gone back into the glory? And they are waiting for him, as in Acts 1, this same Jesus, the one who's been taken up into glory, is coming again. But in the meantime, they see him only by faith, and we have him in our midst according to his promise that he comes into the midst of his own where two or three are gathered together unto his name. But as to his personal presence, he's absent. Mm-hmm. And so the would bring before us that little while of his absence, but it seems there's a little picture of that in his being with his disciples again after his resurrection before he's taken up into glory.
What a real encouragement that would have been to them. Because when he died, their hopes really were dashed, according to Luke 24. But then when they saw him in resurrection, what a whisper of encouragement this was. So that when he did go, they would say, "Well, he has certainly come back, and he will come again."
And I thought of those 40 days, too, where he came into their midst. The Lord was among them for those 40 days, how that would prepare them for the time of his absence, yeah. That little while he's away, a period of education and instruction for them, because he did instruct them and teach them in those 40 days.
Restoration of their souls.
Yeah.
They were restored during that time.
Yes.
However, in these two sorrows mentioned here, the first one has to do, I think, with the fact that they would be orphans, be left alone, and the Comforter would come to comfort them. Now, that day he refers to is no doubt the day when the Spirit of God has come down, and for these 2,000 years, until his return, to be here so that they might understand these things and enter into them. Now, that doesn't set aside what's been said of an interval, possibly, that's also included. But the sorrow connected with that would be the tribulations, the second mention of sorrow, the trials of the pathway of faith during these 2,000 years, and the hope to set before their souls now is not simply the Spirit of God being with them, precious as that is, but the hope of his coming again. Now, that's the hope of the church. We don't have the church here exactly, but we have those who will form the church. And so that the sorrow is in connection with the pathway here, I believe, until he comes, and that's the blessed hope set before the soul. Not just to be relieved from the sorrow, no, but the Spirit of God has been occupying them with a person. And it's this occupation with the person that forgets the sorrow. Rebecca has been referred to, you know, and we don't hear anything about any disturbance along the way. Rebecca rides right in all the way, it seems, in quietness until she meets her Isaac. And that is really the way it should be, and if we have the right object before us, we'll be able to rise above the sorrows of the way. It was not so in the Song of Solomon, though. There we get the details that we need so much in connection with the troubles along the way. Our own lethargy and indifference and the results of it, the turning aside, being found by the watchman, and all these things we get in the Song of Solomon. And that's necessary for us, too. But I like to think of Rebecca. I like to think of the Christian pathway as one in communion, going on to Isaac, in the enjoyment of that communion all the way through.
To see how the Lord ever delights to give comfort to those whom he knows will know something of sorrow. And so in these three chapters, 14, 15, 16, indeed in his prayer in the 17th chapter, this seems to be the focal point of all that he says. They're going to know sorrow, but there's comfort because of the hope that is before them. And one thinks in that connection of the Lord himself, whom it said that for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And what an encouragement that is to us. We surely live in favored land here, and up north of us too. And we know very little of the tribulation, such as saints before us have known, but there's a little something of it in our lives, a little of knowing rejection and a little of humiliation if we're faithful. But the Lord ever puts before us the grand prize at the end. And so he comforts our hearts, doesn't he, that the trial is just but for a moment, just for a season. And one likes the simile that the Lord uses here, how he delighted in all of his converse with his own as well as sometimes with the citizenry, to use illustrations that are so readily understood. And in the 21st verse, he uses such an illustration, speaking of a woman about to give birth to her child. And pain is connected with that. Well, this is common knowledge, isn't it? All who heard that knew what the Lord is talking about. Indeed, there's pain and suffering, but consider the end result. And what is the fruit of all this pain and sorrow and suffering that the woman goes through? Well, the reward is so great that she forgets the suffering and rejoices. And won't that be our portion too when we are brought into the glory? We'll look back and say, well, it wasn't a very rough road, but where there were rough spots, they were part of our schooling. And now see where we are. What a grand, wondrous end result for us.
Paul brings a good example of that in the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he had that thorn in the flesh. And verse 7 it says of 2 Corinthians 12, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, this would be a little example. Pardon?
The next verse, too.
"Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Well, that was a good example of it, wasn't it? The power of Christ was better than having the removal of the thorn.
The disciples had national hopes, too, and rightly so. In Acts 1, they said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I was wondering if we might include that thought in this portion 2, if we compare it with the last chapter of Isaiah, where the same comparison to a woman giving birth is used. In Isaiah 66, it says of Israel in verse 7, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man's child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth not a man's child, but her children." Well, clearly the prophecy here was to the birth of Christ coming before the great tribulation. But when the nation goes through the tribulation, comes out of it, it's her children. However, in our portion here in John 16, it says at the end of verse 21, "She remembereth no more her anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world." They're going to recognize that man, Christ Jesus. He's going to be exalted down here, and then will come the national glories following that.
Now, in connection with the path of suffering that we've been speaking of, it's true that the blessed hope is set before us, and this is what keeps our hearts. But you'll recall in the previous chapters, two of them, in the 27th verse of the 14th chapter, the Lord could say, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then in the 15th chapter in the 11th verse, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." We have that which the Lord himself experienced in this world that he wanted his disciples to experience. Not simply the fact that we're going to have eternal joy, but there was a peculiar peace in that 14th chapter that he had down here as he passed through this world, through the trials and testings of the way. And the joy that he had
in doing the will of the Father in the next chapter. Now, he mentions this in the 11th chapter of Matthew, I believe, when he was beset with trials on every hand. And he rejoiced in spirit. Sometimes we cannot rejoice in the circumstances. But the believer can rejoice in spirit. The believer can have peace in the midst of the place where there is no peace, because he has that within. And that's the Spirit here that provides it. We have the Spirit within. And so the believer has that which this world does not have nor could have. They don't have the Spirit. They don't have the peace. They don't have the joy. Nor can they recognize the end of our chapter where it says, "Be of good cheer." Because they don't have the Spirit indwelling. But oh, how precious to know that we do have that one person of the Godhead indwelling every believer, the Holy Spirit of God indwelling each believer. The believer has no power himself. He has no joy in himself, but he has it all in Christ in the power of the Spirit of God.
I believe we do well to not forget the character of our gospel, anticipating Christianity, and that our portion is really for us in this age. Now, the little while makes one think of how God uses language. We know in 2 Peter 3 that with God, a thousand years is as a day. That doesn't jive with man's natural thoughts. He doesn't use language like that. But think of John 4, where he says, "The hour cometh when the true worshipers shall worship." This is the hour of worship we're living in Christianity. And in chapter 5 in John, we have the gospel hour, when the hour cometh when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and live. It really refers to the gospel hour of being dead in trespasses and sins. Then again, we get the hour when all those that are in the graves, as it were, will be resurrected, in John 5:28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear the voice, his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life," the first resurrection. It does precede the thousand years. "And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation," or judgment. Well, this gospel hour and worship hour is really the longest, and it is about 2,000 years, we'll say. Allow that. It's also called the day of salvation. That's not a 24-hour day. It's this present opportunity. So God's word is so worded that the blessed hope of the Lord's coming was good for faith, right, you might say, from the beginning, practically. And then I think of another hour, just to sort of finish up on the hour. It's in 1 John chapter 2, I think it is, about verse 19, where he speaks about, "Little children, it is the last hour." And as there are many antichrists, or as there is the antichrist to come, that's future prophetic truth, so even now there are many antichrists. And it shows that, therefore, it's the latter times. Well, That's all couched in words so that it does not show that it has to be so many years ahead of time told them. Now we realize, and we still do not lose, patience of God still making good these very things, and the days are drawing near and the moment's drawing near, and we know that it cannot be long.
We're not too sure that the church may yet, that what the church may yet, in part, feel persecution. We're not too sure of that. There was a day when a young woman with her child on her breast stood before the judges, and they said, "Will you recant?" And she said, "No." They took her child from her arms and they threw her into the wild cow to tear her to pieces. And the wild cow did not touch her. And they sent a man to dispatch her with a sword. And he couldn't. She took the end of the sword, she placed it to her heart, and she says, "Thrust." That's the Spirit of God in that day that kept those martyrs in the midst of all of the what we have here in this. "He that killeth you will think you doeth God service." There's an architect who built the amphitheater. And he stood with the emperor when it's finished. And the emperor said, "This is where we'll burn the Christians and throw them to the wild animals." He turned to Nero and he said, "I am a Christian." Now, these are things you read in church history, and I believe it'd be good for us to read some of church history. I believe that the church today has come to a place where we're so soft, we don't realize what it means to own the name of Christ. And how many times we have not, when we've had the opportunity, we've not confessed that precious name of Jesus. We've turned the other way. Why? Because of the rest of this chapter, brethren, we weren't praying, that's why. And so he introduces us to the Father as he goes away. And he wants us to have a direct communication with the Father in his name. Prayer. Waiting upon God. That's the power of the Christian life. There is no other power. There's no other way that you and I can live as a Christian down here, whether it's to suffer for Christ or to live for Christ, which may be harder. But it's the power of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God has been sent for that very purpose today, that you and I might be enabled to bear witness in this wicked world. And was there ever a day when witness was more needed? Not simply talk, but the kind of life with it that bears testimony for Christ.
Isn't that what we have in Ephesians chapter 6, brother? When we are called to put the whole armor, and then at the end it says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And then the Apostle Paul, he was suffering to say, "And for me."
It was characteristic of the prophets to be so unpopular that they sought their lives. We hear it said, according to tradition, that verse in the 11th of Hebrews where it says, "sawn asunder," actually applied to Isaiah, that they used a wooden saw and sawed Isaiah by that saw. Jeremiah, 41 years, he didn't have a wife. I don't think she could have taken it. Harping about the most privileged tribe of the 12 and most privileged spot, Jerusalem. Harping, the same story continually, that the king of Babylon were going to take captive all from the land there and destroy their temple and all that. The people did not want to believe but they deserved what God was had for them. I just now think of that shortest chapter, five verses of 45, where you get Barak. Barak was right associated with that Isaiah. And as Barak beheld the growing enmity against him, how he could just feel that they're after his scalp. And yet, the Lord lets Barak know he's going to do exactly what he's been saying he's going to do. And then he says a word for his conscience, Barak, seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. That's not your business to think of the worries of what may happen to you. Faithfulness is what is needed in the last days. Now I speak then of Jeremiah. We do not know that he was martyred, but they certainly had it in their hearts, had him in the dungeon. They had a pronouncement that he should die. He should die. Well, you take the Lord's remark, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which of the prophets have you not killed or stoned," and so on. The Lord speaks to Jerusalem, the most privileged people on earth, that were rejecting him, their Messiah. Well, if Jeremiah was dealt with thus, Isaiah dealt with us, the prophets dealt with us, the Apostle Paul, all had forsaken him. We were just reading in that last fourth chapter of the last chapter that he writes. For these last times, he shows how all had forsaken him. And when it comes to the Lord Jesus, is it not exactly the same? All his own intimates were forsaking him. Brethren, I heard a brother say, I think yesterday, that he's getting quite unpopular by his ministry. Well, I patted him right on the back. I said, "Brother, that's exactly what the Lord is looking for. Faithfulness. Buy the truth and sell it not." We have no business to be catering to ears or smooth things or lullaby things when the needed things should be brought out. It takes courage to bring them out. It costs to bring them out.
Suppose we could say that what is set before us in this chapter is what would sustain us in this kind of trial. That is, we have, first of all, a blessed fact that the Lord Jesus rose again and appeared to his disciples. And you see this in the midst of their persecution in the Acts, that it says, with great power they bore witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What made them endure all this, and they surely endured fiery persecution in the Acts, was the knowledge that there was a risen Savior. There was one who began and appeared to his disciples. And you see this in the midst of their persecution in the Acts, that it says, with great power they bore witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What made them endure all this, and they surely endured fiery persecution in the Acts, was the knowledge that there was a risen Savior. There was one who was at God's right hand. And when the stones were flying at Stephen, it says he looked up and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Again, in Hebrews we find, but we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And then the second point is the hope of the Lord's return, and we find that in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. He took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And there again, the little while is brought before us. For yet a little while, or as our brother remarked, a very little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. It is true, as it's been remarked, we may face persecution and suffering in measure we do now if we seek to be loyal to Christ. But we need what will sustain us, because if any of us boast and think, "Well, I'm sure I'd be faithful when I was put to the test," we may be like Peter. And dear Peter meant well, but he didn't have the courage because he followed afar off. He lost sight of the Lord. So what we need, brethren, is to have our hearts upon that one, the risen man in the glory, and the hope of his coming real before our souls. And this is what will enable us to endure whatever is necessary and will be more necessary in the path of obedience and loyalty to Christ.
Amen. Isn't this the Lord's joy that is before us in these various verses? Turn to the 15th chapter of John and the 10th verse. If you keep my commandments, you're speaking of obedience in the past. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. We read elsewhere that the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's not my joy, but the joy of the Lord is our strength. Now in our chapter 16, in verse 22, we have a joy that no man taketh from you. And then in verse 24, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Well, this is in connection with our humbling ourselves before the Lord in obedience, and then coupled together with prayer. And the prayer will be answered with our joy being full, but it will be the joy of the Lord. Now the 17th chapter and the 13th verse. And now come I to thee, these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Is that not the result of communion going on in this blessed truth and in fellowship with our blessed Lord and God the Father, in that fellowship and relationship which we've been brought into through sovereign grace? So it's obedience on the one part. It's the joy of the Lord again all the way through, and in connection with our prayers individually before the Lord, and then in chapter 17, that my joy be fulfilled in themselves. Ah, there is communion with the Lord going on in the truth, occupying till he come.
Now the greatest thing that we can know we have in this chapter, and that is that the Father himself loveth you. Now that's the very source of all blessing, and this is where the Lord brings us to in this chapter. He has been speaking of the Father in the 14th chapter in the Father's house, and Brother Brown asked me today if I thought we were in the Father's house, and I said, no, not yet. But he said, but you said we were. Well, I did this morning. Possibly I said we were in the Father's house, meaning that we've been brought to this in spirit. But we'll soon be there, brethren. But here, the Father himself loveth you. This is a step onward from what they have been taught. Now they know the Father himself loveth them. In the 6th chapter, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand, but now he's leaving them. Oh, he says, the Father himself loveth you. That day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. That doesn't mean he isn't the intercessor, but it means that the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Now, perhaps one of the key words in the Gospel of John is believe. Believe. This we have all the way through.
And I think it's very important to emphasize it. But it's not that kind of belief that people speak of simply assenting to a doctrine. It's something that's in the heart. Will ye also go away? The Lord says to his disciples, oh no, we believe that thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. There was a belief that was in the heart, and it was tested. And although there were many mistakes with the disciples, they couldn't take that away from them because they were real. And so here it's real. And those who have this reality, because ye have believed, because ye have loved me, now the evidence that they had loved him is because they obeyed. He that loves will keep my commandments, that we have in the first epistle of John. And have believed that I came out from God.
In regard to the praying to the Father in verse 23, in that day ye shall ask me nothing, as has already been pointed out, but I would repeat it, that this does not exclude prayer to the Lord. He's not saying that we would not at any time address him in prayer. We've already had reference to Stephen praying, Lord, and also, as our brother Barry read in 2 Corinthians 12, how that Paul besought the Lord thrice. And while I'm on the subject, I would like to say that in Scripture, in the New Testament, when we have the name or the title Lord, it's referring to the Lord Jesus, not the Father. I know in Christendom, often that word Lord is used in a way of referring to the deity, or you might say in a general way, but the New Testament uses that as a title of the Lord Jesus. When he besought the Lord, he was speaking to the Lord Jesus in prayer. So when he says, in that day you shall ask me nothing, I'd like to just contrast that with in chapter 11, when Martha comes out to meet the Lord, when he comes to Bethany, where Lazarus had fallen asleep. In verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. She didn't have that that sense of being able to go directly to God herself, but she says, now I know that whatever you will ask of God, it'll be given. And now the Lord says to his disciples, they're in that same position. Whatsoever they shall ask of the Father, except this change or this difference, what they ask of the Father in his name. In other words, the Lord Jesus, of course, could ask of the Father on the, you might say, the merit of his own person. He could say, I know, Father, that thou always hearest me. But we have the same privilege now of coming and asking directly of the Father, just as the Lord himself did, except we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not on any ground of our own merit, but as being associated with him, taken into favor in the Beloved. But I believe he's putting them before the Father, you might say, in the same way in which he was before the Father, as being able to come directly to the Father, not having to come to him to have him to go to the Father for them, so to speak, but they could come directly to the Father even as he had done, and which they had not had the privilege to do heretofore. He puts them, as it were, in his own position before the Father. Yes, that's what I was saying. That would be the difference. The only difference is that they would come in his name, whereas when he came on his own merit, so to speak.
There's a remarkable conversation I'd like to call your attention to in the 9th chapter of Acts between the Lord and Ananias. You recall that. And it's along the lines that our brother Johnson's been speaking, but this is to the Lord himself. And when the Apostle Paul was stricken on the Damascus Road, we find that the Lord says begins a conversation with Ananias, and in the 12th verse 13th verse. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The reason I call attention to this is, it's the character that the Lord would like the disciples to learn in connection with the Father. The Father himself loveth you. When the Lord went on high, he was just as near the disciples in conversation as before. That is, they could speak to him as though he were right there, as we see here with Ananias. There was no distance here. Now, this is what I believe he wants the disciples to learn, he wants us to learn in our chapter. The Father himself loveth you. When the Lord was here, he manifested the Father, all that the Father is to us. And now he says, well, it's just that way. It's just like it was when I'm here. The Father himself loveth you. And so you can go right to the Father now and you can ask him. And your joy will be full. Is that right?
Suppose we could say that we pray to the Lord Jesus in connection with the church and the work in connection with the church here. We could address the Lord Jesus that way. But otherwise, we would, from this verse, we would address the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus.
What would you say, Brother Barry, as to our prayer in the breaking of bread? Should that be addressed to the Lord Jesus? Should it be addressed to God the Father?
Well, it certainly wouldn't be out of place to address the Lord Jesus. I always like to, at the beginning, to speak to the Father and then to address the Lord Jesus, but there's certainly can't make any rules for about it. But I'm sure that it's appropriate to be addressing the Lord Jesus. This do in remembrance of me.
I thought so. He's present in a special way as we gather around himself to remember him.
But this addressing the Father is very important, isn't it, for us in connection with prayer? In the name of the Lord Jesus.
The joy of getting the answer. He said that the joy might be full. The Lord Jesus, someone said, could say, Father, thou hearest me always. Well, that must have saved him joy to get the answer, didn't it? And it would give a real sense of reality and relationship when the answer comes.
Suppose that we might think of two thoughts here. One is as to his name is all that he is. When I hear a person's name and know them, I think of all that person is and what they're characterized by and perhaps how they live and do. But the name embraces all, and God the Father knows fully the value of the name of his beloved Son. And they work in full, perfect accord, no hesitancy on God's part, which will be for the glory of his Son. Now, the other thought I think is important, and that is as to his will, for we've just been reading, whatsoever ye shall ask. So I'll read 1 John 5:14, I believe it is. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. We have a lot of desires, and sometimes our will creeps into them, and we'd like to have this and that. But God's thoughts are for our good and his glory and our needs. He surely does honor our leaning on him for his needs and his have confidence in his sufficiency to ask, to answer what we ask.
I believe prayer is spoken of as being general, whereas intercession is for others, where supplication is specific, some specific thing that we ask for. One may not pray in general. They may just cry out, "Oh Lord, help me." Something very special. But I believe that in Ephesians, where we have the highest truth, it brings out what you've just said about the name of Jesus, because there we have the name of Jesus, and we have the highest place that God has given him in Ephesians 1. But now reading in Ephesians 5, in the 20th verse, we have the pattern here for prayer, I believe. And it's always connected with giving thanks. Ephesians 5 and 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That gives him his name and his title, and it's to God and the Father in that name.
I was helped by a remark Mr. Darby made in connection with prayer. He said, prayer is based on the privilege of having common interests with God. I think that's very lovely when we think of it in that way, that he brings our minds into fellowship with himself so that those things that are upon our hearts are those very things that are his desires for us. We know how happy it makes us with our children when they want the very things that we delight to give them. There is a sense of common fellowship. The child feels the joy of asking something that his father found pleasure in giving him. And God, too, in this way, shall I say, delights to bring us into this joy so that we would ask those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, confidence in prayer depends upon a state of soul. And that we have in the first epistle of John. It says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So that we may ask for things, and we don't have confidence, perhaps because we're not near enough to the Lord. There isn't that consciousness in our souls of walking to please him. So we ask him, but we don't have confidence. But just like the child who keeps close to his father and who seeks to obey his father, there is a confidence when he asks for something. But it's good for us to remember, brethren, that God answers according to his own heart. He delights to bless. He knows what's good for us. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. When the Lord Jesus was here, the disciples could come, as it was remarked about Mary, also about the disciples when John the Baptist was slain. They could come to him and tell him everything. He was there present. But now he's gone up there, and he wants us to enjoy that relationship, as it was remarked, with the Father. He himself has brought us into his place before the Father. Although with him it was perfect because he always pleased his Father. But he's brought us into that place to enjoy it. And so everything the Lord asked for, he always was assured of receiving because his communion with his Father was perfect. So he seeks to bring us into that communion so that we too would ask for those things that it would be his delight and joy to grant to us. I just mention this because I think it's helpful, lest we get sort of the thought that by asking often we change God's mind. There's no thought of that in connection with prayer. It's rather that this getting into his presence and conscious that there is not something between us and him, there is a liberty and there's a joy in his presence, and there is that confidence that he delights to give to us. And there's supplication because very often there are hindrances which may be in the way, like with Daniel. The prayer was asked, the prayer was made, and the answer was sometime, because he had to learn to wait God's time. But what he was asking for was God's mind, but it wasn't just God's time, and he must wait that. Well, it's very helpful, I think, for us to see this, because of the little tendency in Christendom to make out that we can sort of change God's mind about things, and that is rather serious, because we could have such a thing as we read in the Psalms, he gave them their desire, he sent leanness into their souls.
Could we also add one thing in connection with weakness? And this would cover most of us, I guess. Weakness in prayer. We get that in Romans 8. And that is, again, we have the Spirit in the 26th verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts, I'm going to read this a little different, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God. That is, we don't know always. It's a question of weakness. It's not a question of will. We don't know what to ask for. We say, well, I'm up against the wall. I don't know what to do. But there are two intercessors. There's one on high and there's one down here, as we've been noticing in John. And he's interceding for us. He knows what's according to God. We might make a mistake and not ask what's according to God, but he does. And I believe that's the right translation there. What's according to God. Not merely the will of God, but according to his own character. What becomes his character. Time is about up, but would you read that last verse of the chapter for us, Brother Pilkington? We shouldn't close without it.
These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
I would just like to make this comment, because there's a good deal of confusion in Christendom today in regard to praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that there's a lack of a sense of what is meant by this. And so we have brought to our attention sometimes those in various religious groups whose sincerity we might question, and yet their pastors will pray, and in their prayer they use the name of the Lord Jesus. I believe that we need to carefully distinguish between praying in the name of the Lord Jesus and using the name of the Lord Jesus. And what our brother just brought before us, abiding in him, would give us the sense of praying in his name. We have that sense of communion with him, so that when our prayer ascends up to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's with a sense of the dignity and the person whose name we are using. But there's much in false religion today that engages in a great deal of public prayer, and their prayers close in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I don't believe it's in the name of the Lord Jesus at all. It's using his name, but not truly in his name.